Well, good to be back in Clydach with Pam this time, so I feel complete. Shall we read two verses from Romans 4, verses 4 and 5? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. To him who does not work but believes on him. We live in an age of unbelief. People may believe in God, indeed it's very difficult not to. When you think of the design of creation, the atheist has to explain that. He has to explain nature, consciousness, morality, awe, Christ, the Bible, the church, revival. The atheist has to explain a great deal. So it's not difficult to believe in God, but it's very difficult to believe God. And there are many people today who don't do that. They don't trust him. They don't rely on him. They don't come to him as their God and Savior for forgiveness and peace. This actually in the Bible is what sin means. And it's not only sin that is involved in people's unbelief, but it's also tragic, because people are actually cutting themselves off from the very greatest and most wonderful of all blessings, the favor of God and the love of God. So the unbeliever is actually putting himself or herself outside God's salvation, turning his back on forgiveness and peace and joy and hope and the wonderful riches of God's love. There's nothing sadder than that, because God has promised wonderful blessings for us if we believe. He's affected by faith. He's influenced by faith. God is moved by faith. He meets faith with grace. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to know. He wants us to be sure of his love. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. Just as we who are parents love to give gifts to our children, and when they respond with gratitude, we are pleased. So God, when he bestows gifts upon us and we respond with faith, he is pleased. So faith means believing God and receiving what God has to give to us. And there is one thing in particular that we need to believe, and that is that God, who is just, justifies the ungodly when the ungodly believe in Jesus. It's the one truth which brings real peace into your heart, real confidence and assurance. Because if you believe that God is against you, that he's a kind of killjoy, then you will always be in doubt and uncertainty. But there are people like that. They do believe that. They feel that God can do nothing for them. Sometimes even that the only thing that God should do is to condemn them because of their unbelief and sin. There are many people who in the Christian church have no assurance of their salvation. So that this particular truth that Paul is developing here and expounding is essential to our well-being and our assurance. And when we begin to see it, then we really do find that there is certainty and assurance of our eternal well-being. This is the root of spiritual joy. Those who receive Christ are blessed in a most amazing way. And it's vital to grasp this, because he is the God who is willing to justify the ungodly. Let me just pick this out in three very simple ways. We must believe, first of all, that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. If we don't, we're in real trouble. We'll always be plagued by doubts. We'll always be uncertain. The Bible, as you know, uses the word justify and righteousness frequently. And it means by that, that God, who is the supreme lawgiver, is also our judge. It means that he is just. They're legal terms. And they mean that we need the right relationship to God, who is the lawgiver and judge. And God will always judge us according to his law. Now that poses a huge problem for us, because all of us have broken God's law. So what does the judge do to a person who has broken the law? Well, the judge has to condemn that person. That is what justice means. So, if I'm in a law court, and I am the guilty party, and the judge is to uphold the law, what do I deserve? Well, I deserve the penalty of the law, obviously. But here we are told that God, who is the just judge, justifies the ungodly. And he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just emphasize three things here. God, who does this to us and for us, does it because the work is entirely his from beginning to end. It's not ours. We cannot justify ourselves. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, because all our works are going to be inadequate. Whatever we try to do for God, however hard we try to please him, and we should, we will fail. So this work has to be a work of God, because it cannot be our work. There's nothing any of us can do to alleviate our condition. We can't make ourselves righteous. Paul has been arguing that here in great detail, quoting passage after passage from the Old Testament. And his conclusion is, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, we stop talking about our righteousness, because there isn't any to talk about. And all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God is perfect, and we are not. The law of God is seamless, and we are broken. So there's nothing we can do. Everything here has to come from God in a downward movement. That's the first thing. And then the second thing here is that God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to become godly and good. He doesn't look at the human race and pick out certain people whom he regards as good and worthy. He doesn't make us good and then justify us because he's made us good. The word justify doesn't mean that. It means to declare somebody not guilty and innocent. It does not mean to change a person's character. It cannot mean that, because here we are told that God justifies the ungodly. So there's no way in which you and I can make ourselves godly and thereby receive the approval and the acceptance of God. The work is God's. He justifies the ungodly. And the third thing we are told here is that he justifies the ungodly. Now that clearly means that he declares people who are ungodly to be righteous in his sight. But that poses a problem, doesn't it? Does God declare us to be righteous in his sight when in fact we are not? If he did that, he would be announcing a legal fiction. He would be saying something about us that was not true. He would be saying, I'm going to declare you not guilty and righteous, though I know all the time that you are guilty and you are unrighteous. So this is more than a declaration. God does something, first of all, that constitutes us righteous, and then he declares us to be righteous. If, for example, in the human law court, the judge were to make a legal declaration of a person and should say about that person, this person is guilty, this person is not guilty, in the eyes of the law, the judge cannot constitute that person not guilty if the person is guilty. He may declare him to be not guilty, but that may not be true, or he may declare him to be guilty, and that may be true. But he cannot, first of all, constitute this person guilty, because there are many miscarriages of justice. So it's impossible in a human court of law for any person who is standing before the judge to be constituted righteous. All that a human law can do, and a human judge, is to declare somebody righteous. But God is different. He does two things. He first of all constitutes the ungodly person as righteous. Then he declares that person to be righteous. So it's a real justification and not a legal fiction. God is not saying something about us that isn't actually true. It is actually true that all who believe in Jesus, though ungodly, are really justified in the eyes of God and before his law. This really, you know, is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is what the Christian gospel is all about. It distinguishes the Christian faith from every other human religion. It's the most wonderful and glorious reality which we are to believe. So that's the first thing. We must believe that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. And then the second thing that we must believe is that God has found a way to do this. If a human judge were to declare a guilty person innocent, that would be an outrage. It would obviously be unjust. But God does declare the guilty person righteous. Well, how can he do that and be just? How can a just God justify ungodly people? Let's be no doubt about this. We are ungodly. Some years ago, some people in America made this charge against the Christian faith. They said, the Bible tells us that God is the God of Jacob, but look at what a scoundrel he was. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God. Well, look at Abraham and the mistakes he made. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery and murder. And they thought that by picking out these incidents and highlighting them, they were really disparaging and dismissing the Christian faith. But unwittingly, they are hit on the very heart and center and soul of the Christian faith. What sort of a God is he? How can this be? We are all like Abraham. We're all like Jacob. We're all like David. That's us. That's you. That's me. And yet, Paul tells us here in the revelation given to him by the Holy Spirit that God, who is just, freely justifies people like David and Abraham and Jacob and you and me. He's established here, hasn't he, as you will be familiar if you've read this letter. He has already established that all human beings of whatever background and whatever kind they are sinful. He talks about the lawless, unbelieving world in which he, Paul, lived, the Roman Empire and everybody living in the Roman Empire, in which people had turned away from godliness and had ended up in unrighteousness. And he establishes that in chapter 1. And then he moves on in the second chapter to speak about very moral and respectable people who thought that they were better than the lawless. But he makes clear that even they have failed to meet God's standards, and that God's standards, which are pure and holy, they haven't met. They haven't met his standards internally in terms of attitudes and desires, even though externally they appear to be paragons of virtue. And then he moves on to the religious world, the Jewish religious world that he was a part of and a member of at one point. And here were people confident in their religion. They'd had all the right rituals performed upon them. They were full of pride in their own self-righteousness. They were like the Pharisee in the story that our Lord told about the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple, and the Pharisee thanking God that he wasn't like other people. And Paul has shown that all these different types of people, the lawless, the moral, and the religious, are all under sin. They've all fallen short of God's glory. They've all failed to meet his standards, as we all know. Yet, these are the people whom God justifies. How could he do that and be just? Well, the answer is through Christ, the Son of God, who became a perfect man, and through his death upon the cross, through his life and through his death. The Lord Jesus fully obeyed God, the judge. He did so in every detail. There wasn't a nuance, there wasn't an implication in the law of God that our Lord Jesus Christ did not fulfill totally. In conduct, in deed, in word, in heart, in attitude, in desire, in mind, in will, in purpose, he kept God's law totally. So he was utterly unlike us in terms of his sinlessness. But then he was treated as a guilty person. Not just by men, but by God, his Father. He was delivered up for our offenses. Delivered up, that is, by God. He was the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was the one who bore the chastisement that brings us peace. He was the one through whose stripes we are healed. And he was given up to this by his Father. And he willingly accepted the Father's will and came into the world to do it completely and absolutely. So he suffered as if he were guilty. And he submitted to the Father's will totally in that respect. How could that be? Well, the Bible provides one great and wonderful answer to that. The first is that Jesus Christ, when he came here to the earth on which we live, came as our representative. He came to stand on our behalf before God, his Father. We have two representatives, the first Adam and the second Adam. We all stand before God condemned, because in the first Adam we are condemned. But here is the second Adam, and he gathers up into his person all those who trust in him. And all the guilt of these people are laid upon him. He was, the Bible tells us, made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ has represented us before God, and all our guilt has been laid upon him, and therefore he has borne our sins in his body on the tree. He became what he was not, a condemned criminal. He stood before God on behalf of people like us who are utterly condemned by our sinfulness. He is our representative. So he stood there on our behalf, and we are one with him in that, but he also came as our substitute. So he stood before God in our place as well as on our behalf. And though we deserve to die, he died. And though we deserve to be condemned, he was condemned. So the verdict that we should receive, he received. He bore the penalty of our sins upon himself, though sinless. Now this is God's answer to this great question. How can the just God justify the ungodly? He did it through his Son Jesus Christ, who became what he was not, so that we might become what we are not, men and women declared not guilty and righteous before God by virtue of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And the incredible thing is, not only did he bear our guilt and our punishment, but he also obtained a perfect righteousness for us. So we are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And if in Christ there is perfect righteousness, in Christ we are no longer condemned. We are as righteous before God's law and before the lawgiver as Christ is. Because Christ is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, this really is the root and heart of Christian assurance. Let me read to you something that happened in 1732 in London. This is what William Holland wrote about an experience that he and Charles Wesley and Mr. Bray had when they met together in 1732. This is how he put it. In my search, I providentially found Martin Luther's comment on the Epistle to the Galatians. I conveyed it immediately to Mr. Wesley, who was then sick at Mr. Bray's house, as a very precious treasure I had found. And we three sat down together, and Mr. Wesley began reading Luther's preface. And at the reading of these words, "What? Have we then nothing to do?" "No, nothing. But only to accept of him who is made unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption." There came such a power over me that I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. And I thought I saw our Savior at some distance. Mr. Wesley and Mr. Bray, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I went afterwards into the street, I scarce could feel the ground I trod upon. Do you understand what that means? Has that happened to you? Have you grasped this fact? That though we are all unrighteous, God, who is gracious, just, and loving, in Jesus Christ, his Son, has provided a perfect righteousness for us and has dealt with all our guilt and condemnation and punishment as well. He said, William Holland, "I could scarcely feel the ground I walked under." Joy, assurance, certainty. Paul goes on here to speak about that. And that's the third thing I wanted to mention briefly in closing. We must not only believe that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. We must not only believe that God has found a wonderful way to do this, but we must believe the wonderful effects that follow from God justifying the ungodly. Our part is to believe God and his promises, not ourselves, not our moods, not our feelings, not the way we feel when we get up in the morning and it's hard and we feel low and we wonder if we're a Christian. The tyranny of our moods will rob us of Christian assurance. No. This is not about us. It's not about our works. To him who works, the wages are counted, not as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work. So our works here are excluded completely. But if we begin to think that even our evangelical works done in service for Jesus Christ are the ground of our justification, then we are going to feel doubt and fear and uncertainty. Not even our good works as Christians are the ground of our justification. To him who does not work, but believes the God who justifies the ungodly. This is where assurance comes from. And this is not a kind of volunteer signing on for God's army. This is a leper coming to God for cleansing. This is a cripple coming to God for healing. This is the sick coming to God for health. We bring nothing but sin. God gives us all the blessings of his salvation freely and fully in Jesus Christ. And we know what they are. He goes on wonderfully to expound them. He mentions peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we don't need to examine our hearts for grounds of peace with God. Because we contribute nothing to our salvation, God has provided it all. It's enough that we believe in Jesus Christ and that our faith is in him and in his perfection and righteousness. All our iniquities are dealt with in him. It means we have access to God. It means that we can come into his presence and are accepted by him as our heavenly Father, and now we want to love him and serve him and live for his glory. So we want to do that not because we want to earn his favor, but because we have his favor. And because we want to express our gratitude to him for such a wonderful love that has justified people like us who are ungodly. So we have access to God. We can come to him. We can talk to him as our Father. We are now no longer in the law court. We are in the family. Paul was no more justified than you and me. John Bunyan was no more justified than you and me. Judgment is over. Calvary has occurred. Jesus has died. His blood has been shed. Guilt has been transferred to him. Righteousness to me. Therefore, I am just before God. And all my justice and righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. I can come to God. And then Paul goes on to speak about our standing in grace, that we now stand in grace, not in law, not in works, not in effort. There's so much evangelical effort and activity that we seem to depend upon and seem to regard as the basis of our assurance. But none of our activities, none of our service for God is going to be adequate. It all flows from his love and mercy to us. It flows from the cross. It comes down from above. And our effort and activity for him is gratitude for grace. Very, very hard to grasp that sometimes even when we are Christians. We stand in grace, says Paul. So there's no reason here for pride and boasting. Everything has to do with God's grace. And we rejoice in hope. We look forward to a day when, though we are still imperfect, though we still have within us sin, we are not guilty, but we still have sin within us, but we are still looking forward to the day when that will be removed as well, and we will be perfect in righteousness and holiness. We can rejoice, Paul says, in tribulations. How do you rejoice in tribulations? How do you have this wonderful undercurrent of joy when everything seems to be going wrong with you and around you? Well, because you have a loving, gracious Father and a Savior who cares for you day by day and is with you. And these very tribulations prove the reality of God's love. They prove that he's preparing you for heaven. They give you a little insight into the glory to come. They are a real encouragement and a taste to you through them all of the wonderful day when they'll all be over and you'll be forever with the Lord, as we sang at the beginning, perfect in righteousness and holiness. And you could now begin to obey God because you want to, not because it's your duty. There is nothing that motivates you more to holiness than justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So now the very reason that God accepts us as his children becomes the reason why we now want to obey him. Our whole relationship has changed to him. And he is no longer the judge standing at the door to condemn us. He's the Father whom we now want to love and praise and honor because he is our gracious Savior. Does this mean anything to you? Is this what you're trusting in this morning? Do you know what it is to say to your good works and your evil works, I'm not going to put my trust in any of that, but I am going to put my trust in Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness and my Savior. And out of sheer gratitude and love, I'm now going to live for him and give my whole all to him because he deserves it and he must have it. Assurance. Why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? Why should people who enjoy the smile of God lament? Why should they be miserable? Why should they be cast down? Well, yes, our continued sinfulness casts us down. Our failures cast us down, and we need to come back to God in contrition and repentance because of that, I know. But we come back to him as our Father, not as our judge. And therefore, there is no need for fear and unbelief anymore. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me?